Well, good morning, everyone. Isn't that beautiful? Take your Bibles and turn with me to John, the fourth chapter. Actually, we're going to start in John 2, right at verse 11, where John Dennis was leading us. And I wanted to say just a few things about Mother's Day. Many years ago, I realized that I needed to stop preaching Mother's Day sermon because I know absolutely nothing about mothering. And early in my ministry, people said, preach a Mother's Day sermon. So I'd get up and blather on about something I knew nothing about. And the mothers would always just sort of tolerantly, you know, nod their head and say, yeah, you know, okay, great. And I realized that it's much too important to tell them to, it's much more important to honor them than to try to tell them how to be moms. Because I didn't know anything about it. I just felt that I needed to tell them something because I was the pastor and I was supposed to know anything. And it took me about 7 years to figure out I didn't know anything about it. So all I'll say is this. I had a Mother's Day sermon preached to me this week. Proverbs 31 says, her children will rise up and call her blessed. And all week long, I've been watching my son and my daughter and my son-in-law and daughter-in-law and my grandchildren get a hold of Erla and call her blessed. That was a really cool thing to watch. That was the best Mother's Day sermon I ever saw or ever heard. So anyway, thank you. The Gospel of John is a story. It's a story about Jesus. It's not like the other Gospels. In a sense, the Gospels, what we call the synoptics, are laid out to describe a certain aspect of Jesus. Matthew tells us that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's written for the Jews, for them to understand that he is the one they've been waiting for. Mark is written to describe Jesus as the suffering servant, the mysterious suffering servant you see in the book of Isaiah, that you can't quite put together and understand how is it that he's the king, but he ends up dying and carrying our sins at the same time. Mark was a disciple of the apostle Peter, and he just followed Peter around, and Peter was preaching sermons about Christ. Mark was writing them down, and what you have is the sermons of Peter in the form of the Gospel of Mark. Luke was a Gentile, following the Apostle Paul around, a very trained mind, a physician, an excellent historian, who went and investigated carefully and chronologically all of the events that show Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who is 100% human and at the same time 100% God. And John's different. Late in John's life, some heresies arose in the church, one of them by a gentleman called Cerinthus. The Cerinthian Gnostics, they started inventing these stories about Jesus, that he was just this sort of ghost, and he wasn't really human, and he wasn't really God either. He was just some sort of hybrid, and they just completely messed up Jesus. And so John writes his gospel to set the record straight, but also with this purpose in mind, and you saw it this morning. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you'll have life. The end goal here is that you have life in his name. That's why knowing not only about Jesus, but knowing Jesus, so important. And so John chooses some discussions, some interviews, and seven miracles that span the first part of the Gospel of John, each one with more intensity and public access than the one before. You heard about the last one, the turning water into wine in a little out-of-the-way place called Cana of Galilee. The wedding. Probably most of the people at the wedding never knew what happened until after the fact. Jesus took about 30 gallons of water and turned it into the best wine you ever had. Why would he do something like that? And you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, this is the first one that he did at Cana, Galilee. A little geography lesson. If you go in Galilee, there's a town down on the shores of the Sea of Galilee known as Capernaum, Old Testament El Kosh. Our friend Nahum the prophet, which no one ever reads. You know, the message of Nahum is that he's really, really mad at the Assyrians and God's going to get them. Most people don't do their quiet times in Nahum, yeah. But El Kosh or Capernaum means the village of Nahum. That's where he was from. Well, it's a beautiful little spot. It's on this big freshwater lake, but most people don't know that it's still about 600 feet below sea level. The water starts way up on top of Mount Hermon. That's 9,200 feet high, and it snows there, and the watershed comes all down the Jordan River through the Hula Basin and then past the Rosh Pinnacle and into the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful freshwater lake. Many of you have been there. It's a great place. There's a lot of beauty there, and this little town, Capernaum, sits right there. And then it drops another 1,000 feet into the Dead Sea, and if you've been to the Dead Sea or Jericho, it's a lot like Palm Springs, except more so. It's hot, dry, kind of ugly. But if you stand at Capernaum, and if you head back up into Upper Galilee, you have to go uphill into the hill country, and about 25 miles away, there is a little town called Cana. It's not a significant town, it's just a little place. And beyond that, about another 15 miles is a little town where the road ends called Nazareth. So you have Capernaum and Nazareth, and in the middle is Cana. And then you have all the little towns around the north part of the Sea of Galilee. That is the most of the places that Jesus visited during his Galilean ministry. Most of it took place right there. And so he does the miracle of turning water to wine. And you see in John's argument, as he is beginning to build his argument, not that Jesus is just the healer or just the miracle worker, but there's something unique and special about him. I want you to notice a couple of things in these words that John writes down. It's the word believe or believed, because he uses it in several different ways, which might be confusing. And the word sign. Chapter 2, verse 12, after this, after he made the water to wine, he went down to Capernaum, about a 25-mile walk downhill, with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they hung around for a few days at the beach, a little bit of rest and relaxation. Passover's at hand. All right, let's go down, follow the road next to the Jordan River, all the way down to Jerusalem, up the Jericho Road, and into Jerusalem. And it says, he came into the temple, and you know the story. Twice in Jesus' ministry, he cleanses the temple. It was the biggest fundraiser day for the Jews ever. Just before the Passover, they would sell animals there. They would do all sorts of things which were prohibited by law, but they didn't care. It was a huge economic hit when Jesus went over and turned the tables over. But what had been happening all this time is that Jesus had been doing these miracles, and John doesn't record them all, but people are becoming really interested in Jesus. Who is this guy? Now, what the Jews were expecting is that the Messiah, when he came, he would march up to Jerusalem, he would kick the Romans out of the seats of government, he would set himself up as the king, and the entire world would be subject to the Messiah. That was the sign. This big show of power. And so what Jesus does, he comes into the temple, and instead of saying, hey, you guys are doing a great job, he kicks them out of the temple. And right away, now the populace is abuzz because Jesus is doing all of these signs, these authenticating signs, but they're looking for the big one. They're looking for the one where he puts them in charge. And so they come up to him and they go, hey, wait a minute, you can't be doing this. Show us the sign. You show us that you really are the one we're looking for. Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it up again. They all start laughing because they knew that Zerubbabel had built the temple a long time ago, and Herod had been remodeling it for 46 years now. In fact, Herod was even dead. Did you know that it was almost a year to the day when they finished the temple in the year 69? In 70 AD, the Romans came and knocked it all down. Did you know that? They had spent millions and millions and millions of dollars and hours in labor trying to make this thing, turn it back into Solomon's temple. And they finally got there only to have it destroyed again. Show us the sign, Jesus. Yes, I'll give you a sign. 3 days, I'll build the thing up again. They laughed at him. Verse 22, notice this. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed scriptures. Now, back to the present. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. I mean, isn't this what you want, Jesus? I mean, you're creating this stir, and all these people are going, wow, yeah, this guy's something. You would think that's what Jesus wants, right? But look at Jesus' response. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them as he knew what was in them. Now, did they really believe or not? It's interesting to see how John uses the word belief here, because he doesn't always use it the same way. Yeah, I can see that. There's something special about him. Yeah, we ought to go pay attention to that. Maybe we ought to go find out a little bit more about him. Yeah, I believe something's going on. But Jesus didn't trust him. Well, that seems odd. Well, then in chapter 3, you have the interview with Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, the most religious man of his day, who knew all the right things to do. He knew all the right theological answers. He was doing all the right things. And Jesus says, Nick, you got a problem. It's spiritual. And he leaves Nicodemus wondering, what's he talking about? And then you see an interview with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, he's the one who's going to dispense the Holy Spirit. Then you go to another interview with a woman at the well, and Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the same thing that he told Nicodemus. You're worried about what mountain you worship on, but your problem is spiritual. It says, she believed at his word, and so did the whole town. You'll notice that Jesus didn't do any signs there, except maybe for the fact that he knew who she was and he knew what her life was like, but he didn't do any big, spectacular miracles. So there's another kind of belief there. What's going on? Getting a little confusing. Verse 43 of chapter 4. And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Yeah, they knew him. They saw him grow up. And so they dismissed him and they discounted him because he was from there. So he comes to Galilee, and the Galileans welcomed him. Having seen everything that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, so apparently Jesus had done all sorts of signs and miracles down in Jerusalem, and everybody saw it, and everybody was excited. But suddenly you have Jesus who is not trusting them and kind of holding himself back a little bit. What's going on here? This doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. This is a little confusing. And now we get to our passage. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. Where he did the first miracle. Now, by this, the whole town knew what had happened with the wine thing. You know, when Jesus walks into town, what do you think the town people are saying? Hey, Jesus, you got any more of that good wine? I mean, that was really good. You got more? Can you do it again? He came to Cana, where he had made the water wine. So he was already known there. I mean, he had already done something. That's pretty remarkable. And a certain official, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, this official, we have to kind of read between the lines here a little bit to figure out who this guy is. He was most likely a local official appointed by Herod. You see, there was their more or less federal government, which was the Romans. And then there was the local government, which Herod was in charge of. And the ones that Herod favored were the Sadducees and the Herodians. And since Galilee was a lot more conservative than Judea, he usually appointed Sadducees to go and be the local governmental officials. And one of those headquarters was in Capernaum, right there on the Sea of Galilee. And so this guy was a local official. He was probably known to everyone. He was, you know, like what we would say one of our mayors or city councils or county supervisors or something like that. He's 25 miles away. It's a 25-mile walk from Capernaum to Cana. It's uphill. It's not an easy journey. John tells us that his son was ill. Now, later on we find out that he was ill to the point of death. Those of you who are parents, I want you to recall the feeling that you had when your children were that ill. Doesn't it dominate your thinking that everything else is subordinate to that, right? I mean, it's hard to see your children suffer, isn't it? It just grips the soul. It's something that you can't get out of your mind. I know many of you have experienced that. Maybe you're experiencing it now. So this man is deeply, deeply affected. You read later on that he doesn't know what to do. You know, he's a government official, so he probably has access to the best that there was to offer. And that wasn't doing any good. The boy was dying. You look in the original, it refers to a very, very young child. Sitting at the bedside of your child, watching them die, knowing nothing can be done. Does that not tear a hole in your soul? Now, that's what this man was going through, if you can put yourself in his shoes. This man does this. He tears himself away from his son's bedside, and he makes the 25-mile walk in hopes that he can find Jesus and persuade him to come back with him on the round trip and to heal his son. That's all he has left. So in a few short words, it says, this man heard that Jesus had come from Galilee, and he went to him. A lot happened in those words. Traveled all that way. I want you to think about him walking uphill on that road every step of the way, wondering, full of doubt and anxiety and fear, wondering if he can even find Jesus, and wondering whether or not Jesus will even agree and pay attention to him. And go back. He's got nowhere else to go. It took a while to get there. The last time you walked 25 miles. A long journey. He went to him and he asked him, found him. This was, in effect, a prayer. Will you come back with me? You're my only hope. I've lost all hope for my son. You're the only one who can help him. Now, at this point, you would expect Jesus would zero in his attention on him and sit him down, ask him his problem, and then Jesus would say, sure, I'll come with you. That's what you would expect, right? That's not what happened. His answer is harsh. What? He has a harsh answer for this man. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, this is very confusing. This makes no sense to me. Does that sound like the Jesus you know? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like you feel like you've been slapped. Why are you saying this, Jesus? Now, to me, it seems to me that this guy believes. I mean, he believed enough to go find out where Jesus was. He believed enough to walk 25 miles uphill over hot, dusty roads to go find him and to beg him to come. It sounds to me like he believed something. Doesn't it sound that way to you? Sure. So why is Jesus telling him, you don't believe? It's interesting to see how John uses the word belief in this passage. He uses it several different ways. You read commentators here, and they all get nervous because they don't know what to do with this passage. Because Jesus is being mean to this guy. And I don't want to say that in a book. And so they say, well, the guy didn't have enough faith. It took a lot of faith for him to leave his kid's bed and to walk 25 miles. That took a lot of faith, didn't it? And they say, one commentator says, well, he was standing on the lowest rungs of faith's ladder. What does that mean? One of the dumbest things I ever read. Why is Jesus doing this? Look more carefully at the language. You'll notice something in the original language. You look at the word you, and you'll find out that it's in the plural. It's not in the singular. And he's saying this not only to this man. And by the way, he's willing to stress this guy. God isn't always, God loves you, but he's not always going to be nice to you. He's willing to stress him. And he groups him with the entire crowd who's listening. He says, are you guys just looking for another sign? You know, he had done a bunch of things already. And the crowd was going, whoa, this is cool. Do it again, Jesus. What can you do next, Jesus? Make me some more wine. So he addresses not only this individual, he says, are you guys just looking for me to solve your problems? Are you just looking for what I can do? What's John's premise? These are written that you might believe what? That he's a miracle worker, or what is he? That you might believe that Jesus is Christ, Son of God, that you might have life. You know, if you keep reading the story, you know that he eventually healed the boy, right? I want you to think about this. That boy died again. He died 2,000 years ago, about. The question isn't whether or not Jesus was nice to the dad and whether or not he healed the boy. But when that boy grew up and became a man, he died. All of us are going to die. The question, and for that young man, is that did he believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Does he have life now? What's the state of his soul now? Where is he now? Will he be raised with us on the last day when Jesus returns? Will he? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. I hope so. See, Jesus had a bigger view here. So much of life is in the present. It's about our difficulties now. It's about those are real, and they're difficult. And does Jesus help us through them? Yes, he does. But what he does is he guarantees that none of it's permanent. You see, that young boy died 2,000 years ago. The point here is not whether Jesus is able to heal or to bring people back from the dead. He can and does and will. The question is who he is. And do you trust him? Not about him, or have the right information about him, or make the right theological noises about him. But do you trust him? Jesus deals with this man in a very dismissive way. Please, Jesus, you're my only hope. Jesus looks around. What are you people looking for? You want me to do another miracle? How many do you want? So you make up your mind. Yeah, you believe that I can do it. But how many do you want before you'll make a commitment? That boy died. He's long dead. Question is, does he live on? We don't know. The point of all of these signs is not to demonstrate the power of Jesus or the compassion of Jesus, though it does, but to demonstrate his identity. He is the Christ. He is the human representative of our race, who is at the same time God. Completely unique. And it is the central point of belief. You can believe in all sorts of things. They believed in Jesus after a fashion, but they didn't trust him. Throughout the life and ministry of Jesus on earth, he had thousands of fans. But at the end, he only had a few disciples. And what was his command after he raised from the dead? Not go find fans, but do what? Make disciples. Jesus is very attractive because of what he can do, what he knows, and what he says, and what his example was. But it's he himself who saves you. Jesus says in John 8:24, he says to the Pharisees, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." That is the very worst thing that can happen to anybody, is to die and not have been redeemed by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Dying and not believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and not having life. There are several stories here. An agonized parent with a dying son. Your heart goes out to, and it aches with him. There's also a growing crowd of admirers and fans who are saying, "Jesus, just do another one. I mean, this is so cool. You do that, you keep doing this, and just more and more people are going to love you. And pretty soon our crowd will be so big, we'll take the place over." And Jesus says, "You don't get it." Verse 49, in the midst of all this, the official says, "Sir, I don't know anything else except my son is dying." Now, you would think that Jesus would say, "Sure, I'll go with you." First, he says something harsh to him, and then he does something harsh. He dismisses him. He says, "Go away. Go. Your son's healed." Now, if you were that father, would you believe that? It says here that he believed. But on that 25-mile lonely walk back, what was going on in his head? What was going on in his heart? Was he bouncing between doubt and fear and hope and despair, which is the story of all of our lives, right? Any of you who've sat with a child or a spouse on the edge of eternity, you know that struggle. And we'll all face it. But do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you'll have life? And it's all temporary. That's the point of John. Not to demonstrate how powerful Jesus is or even how loving Jesus is. And he is powerful and he is loving. It's about who he is. 25 miles away. And so he walks, wondering what he's going to find. Some servants meet him. And they come to him and they say, "You're not going to believe this. The boy's getting better." Jesus says, "When did it happen?" about 1 p.m. That was exactly the time Jesus says, take off. Your boy is healed. Jesus dismisses him. Does the miracle. But he makes the guy wait for the outcome. Why would he do that? So there'd be another miracle. As he meets his servants, he says, when did it happen? He says, at the 7th hour, the fever stopped. It just left. I mean, he was normal. Father knew that this was when Jesus said to him, ESV is not quite correct here. It says, your son will live. Actually, it says, your son lives. Now, how did he know where that kid was 25 miles away? How did he know who that kid was 25 miles away? This demonstrates not only his ability over the material world and changing water to wine, but now his ability to know all things over space and over time and to command it in an instant. And I want to show you the real miracle here for the anxious parent. And he himself believed. That's an emphatic. He himself believed. His son was already healed, but what did he believe? You know what he believed here. What did he believe? That Jesus is who? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in believing, you'll have what? Life. For his son, not only physical life, but eternal life. For himself, eternal life. The miracle here is that he believed. He himself believed. Many people will tell you that Jesus today is a coping mechanism, that he is a way for me to feel better about myself, that he can rid me of my guilt, that he can rid me of my pain, that he can heal my relationships. All of that is true, but it is all subordinate to the central truth that he is the Christ, Son of the living God. And that believing in him, not believing about him, but believing in him personally. What we have? What is it? What's the word? Life. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Or is he just a coping mechanism? He's the one who reconciles you to God and gives you eternal life. You can't do it yourself. Only he can do it. This long-distance miracle, John says, was sign number 2. It starts in out-of-the-way places with facts that are hard to verify, and they become increasingly public and increasingly powerful, and they culminate in Jesus standing in front of a tomb and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And there is a pregnant silence, and it says, and he came after he'd been dead for 3 days. Followed by the anticlimax of the resurrection of the Son of God himself. Why'd you write these things, John? I'll tell you why. Not for what Jesus can do for you, and he can do plenty, is that you might believe. You yourself believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you'll have life. Tim Johnson is going to come and close us.
Lord, again, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to look at your word and to worship you through learning more about who you are. Lord, I thank you, as Pastor Al shared, that, Lord, we don't need to know about you, but we need to know you, and I pray that that would be the case. Lord, I also thank you for moms and the gift that they are to us. I thank you for the portraits that they display of your character, and I pray that that would be true even today as we celebrate them. We love you, and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.